Rudimentary principle of the world number 13. Did you know there were so many rudiments of the world? There's more. This one says there is no connection between events in the world and in history. Really? Let's pray and then consider. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for a clear demonstration in your word that all of history is one story. It is his story, the story of Jesus Christ. Thank you that on every page of Scripture we can find the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that throughout history, the record is clear. You want men to know you and to believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, in this world, people are trying to do everything they possibly can to contradict you. I pray that you would guard our hearts, that we would be safe from that influence and hold to the truth. And help us as we examine that truth today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our subject today, we need to become familiar with a word. You may not have heard the word before. It is a word that was coined in about the 1960s. It's the word meta-narrative. M-E-T-A. N-A-R-R-A-T-I-V-E, meta-narrative. Meta-narrative consists of the word narrative, meaning story, and the prefix meta, M-E-T-A, together suggesting that this is the big story, an overarching, all-encompassing narrative, providing comprehensive explanations for and giving a connected meaning to all the individual events in the world and its history. A meta-narrative places all reality within a common framework, explaining and connecting various events in history so that any individual can derive meaning to his own life in light of the overarching, transcendent, and universal truth that binds all events of mankind together. That is a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative provides consensus between a writer and his reader, between a sender and a receiver of a statement of truth. A meta-narrative provides an explanation for everything that happens. Now, there are some meta-narratives that are misinterpretations of history, that are wrong. For example, there is a feminist meta-narrative. The feminist meta-narrative, in brief, says that the supremacy of men has systematically oppressed and subjugated women throughout history. And that's what history is all about, men suppressing women. I guess nobody explained that to Deborah, who was a judge, to Esther, who had a significant role in the history of the nation of Israel, and others who, in the Bible, God demonstrated a great deal of respect for women in many, many ways, and many specific women. There is a Marxist meta-narrative. In the Marxist meta-narrative, they say that every system oppresses the workers, And that system eventually must fall and the workers take over. If you remember the history about Marx and Lenin and all of that kind of thing, it was kind of the motivation for what took place in Russia and some other communist nations. The Muslims have a meta-narrative. In the Muslim meta-narrative, the idea is that God communicated with man through a series of prophets. And as each prophet came, they would be resisted and rejected, and he would have to bring another prophet. And Muhammad was the last prophet. And then, of course, there is the real biblical meta-narrative. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. You've heard me use the term postmodernism. You've heard us talk about postmodernism. Postmodernism rejects the idea of meta-narratives. In other words, postmodernism contends that there is no grand story which gives meaning to all of life and which defines what is true. Actually, a man named Jean-François Lyotard, sounds French, doesn't it? Coined the term meta-narrative so that he could refute it. Because he wrote a book entitled The Postmodern Condition, A Report on Knowledge, in which he said that the definition of postmodern was an incredulity towards meta-narratives. In other words, he rejected the idea that history was connected, that events in the world were connected, and that there was no real meaning, universal truth in life. One of the examples of the rejection of meta-narratives has to do with the experience of our founding fathers. Postmodernism says that what our founding fathers believed and experienced has absolutely no relevance to us today. This becomes the grounds for reinterpreting the Constitution based on present-day conditions. And also becomes the basis for rewriting history or rejecting it altogether. Back in the year 2010, just a few years ago, in North Carolina, they proposed a new plan for their educational system. And that was, in the high school, they would not teach any history prior to 1877. Absolutely nothing about colonizing America, nothing about the Revolutionary War, no mention of George Washington, no discussion about the development of the U.S. Constitution or the Monroe Doctrine or the Civil War or Abraham Lincoln and the freeing of the slaves or the Reconstruction that followed it. Nothing, absolutely no mention. Not going to refer to any history prior to 1877 because those events are not relevant to today, and have no connection to us. There is a political agenda behind this decision, but it is related to this idea of rejecting a meta-narrative. It doesn't matter what happened prior to 1877, because it has no connection to us whatsoever. Another example of the rejection of meta-narrative on a more personal level would be that what I do in my personal life has absolutely nothing to do with how I function in my public life. This is the reason a politician can do immoral things privately and declare that that has no effect on his ability to fulfill the duties of his office. And then there comes an application to the experience of a Christian in which they say that has absolutely no relevance to the experience of a non-Christian. The two are not connected. This is why people's hearts are becoming so hard toward the gospel. Your experience is not relevant to my experience. There is no connection between the two. And so we are being told we have no right to tell someone that they are doing wrong because we are not connected. We are separate individuals entirely, and the events of our lives have no relevance to one another. The argument is that metanarratives are fundamentally misconceived. According to the postmodernists, belief in a grand narrative is doomed to disappointment. Consequently, when the postmodernist applies this to the Bible, this is what they say about the Bible: that the Bible is just a collection of odd, disconnected stories. Postmodern scholars say that the biblical text is a multi-voiced tapestry that can be interpreted in myriads of ways, and that there is no central interpretive principle at all in the Bible. I beg to differ. Would you turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime. Would you understand that to be the Old Testament scriptures? Whatsoever was written aforetime. Were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. God is telling us that by his writing the scriptures, his intention is that we learn them and that we gain something from them. We gain the ability to be patient and to hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. In the first part of the chapter, he talks about a past example of the Israelites. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And of course, he's talking about the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. We drop down to verse 11, and he says, Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Those things are not disconnected to our lives. All of the things that happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament have a very specific application to our lives, and we can learn from them, and there is a connection between them. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Let me read verses 10 and 11 before I get to verse 12. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. All those prophets in the Old Testament knew that the completion of their prophecies would not be in their day, and they were actually ministering those things to us, showing that God intended for there to be a connection between them and us, the events of their lives and the events of our lives, their knowledge and our knowledge. There is tremendous value in understanding the biblical meta-narrative. That is, all of the Bible is connected and has specific, universal, united principles and truths to be taught. I have an illustration of the effect of this in an individual's life. The magazine Christianity Today ran an article several years ago entitled, "I Was a Witch." It is the story of a girl named Kimberly Shumate and her conversion to Christ. Concerning one particular poignant moment in her journey, she writes of the power of the big story in her life. She said this: "As Lisa drove me home, my mind ached as I replayed Scott's words. All the Old Testament and New Testament verses had one oddly familiar voice, one tone, one heart. I wondered, how could a book written by so many different people over the course of hundreds of years fit together perfectly as if one amazing storyteller was writing the whole thing? The Holy Spirit began melting my vanity and arrogance with a power stronger than any hex, incantation, or spell I had ever used. Suddenly, the blindfold I'd worn for almost 30 years was stripped away, and instantly I knew what I'd been searching for. Jesus." I want to talk to you about the biblical meta-narrative, the overarching, transcendent, universal truths that unite all of Scripture and thus all of history. It's important for us to understand this because as concepts like this permeate our society, we need to be able to know what the truth is and stand firmly for it. As people try to fragment the Word of God and tear it apart and destroy it, we need to be able to demonstrate its unity and understand its purpose. There are two dimensions, and I don't have nearly the time to go over all of this that I would like to, because I see this clock is just racing. I can't believe how fast it's going by. Is it really that time already? We're going to take a little bit of time, though, and look at two dimensions of the biblical meta-narrative. The first of these is the revelation of God to man. Now, you know where it starts. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Perhaps you don't need to actually turn there. You know how it all starts out. In the beginning, God. A statement of the fact of his existence, needing not to be proved, simply to be stated. Then we go to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. And God addresses himself to a man named Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7, God declares to Abraham who he is. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord." It is a fact that God wants all mankind to understand, and throughout Scripture we can demonstrate how God has worked at revealing himself to mankind so that mankind knows who he is. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, he says to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Then you remember when he spoke to Moses, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. When Moses said, well, if I go and talk to the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, who am I going to say sent me? And God says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, I am that I am, he said. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Then to the Egyptians, and this is repeated numerous times. One of the examples is in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, where it says, Moses speaking, this is what he's, the Lord speaking to Moses, this is what he's supposed to say to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Why did God do what he did with Moses? And why did he do all of those plagues and all those miracles? This was God's passion. It was his heart. He wanted men to know that he is the Lord. And so he says over and over again, Exodus 7:17, Exodus 8:22, Exodus 10:2, Exodus 14 and verse 4, Exodus 14 and verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That's what he wants them to know. He wants them to know that he is the Lord God. He's God. Then for the Israelites and their relationship to the nations over in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 5 to 7, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. He says to the Israelites, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes, and the nations shall say, surely this great nation, Israel, is a wise and understanding people, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set you before this day? The Israelites were to be a testimony to all of the nations of the world of the greatness of God. So all of the nations of the world would know that God is God. You remember Psalm 19? The heavens declare, what? The glory of God, that man might know that God is. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 12, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Isaiah 43 and verse 12, he says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, he said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. At least 64 times in the book of Ezekiel, God said this, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In the Gospels, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 45, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Jesus came to reveal the Father to the Israelites, to mankind. And he said that over and over again. to the church, he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We have a purpose to make God and his wisdom known. From cover to cover in the Bible, there is this demonstration of this meta-narrative that everything is connected. All the events of history, all the things that God did to interject himself into the affairs and the events of the world was to have man know that he is God. Because before they can understand Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that he is a rewarder of them that seek him, first they must believe that he is. Now, the other dimension to the biblical meta-narrative is the redemption of mankind. You remember how it begins in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, there was the promise to the devil that there would come a day when the seed of the woman would bruise the devil's head, while only the devil could bruise his heel. That is an obvious reference to what will take place on the cross. But then in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 21, the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. Why is that significant in the plan of redemption? Because in order to make coats of skins, you have to slay the animal and shed its blood. And the importance of this was demonstrated in Genesis chapter 4. Remember, in the distinction between the offering of Cain and Abel. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. And it says, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, how are you going to get the fat as an offering if you don't slay the animal and shed its blood? You see, this was a blood sacrifice, which is part of the plan of redemption. Go to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 15. And in the Passover, he teaches the idea of redemption. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, and it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opened of the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. The concept of redemption is in the idea that the blood was put on the doorpost, sparing or redeeming the firstborn of the children of Israel, while the firstborn of the Egyptians were taken. And so in the sacrificial system of the nation of Israel, there was this part of the sacrificial system where the firstborn of each family, the firstborn even of the animals, would be redeemed and saved. In Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, there is the shedding of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood for the sins of the people. In the prophet Isaiah, he begins the book in Isaiah of chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Then declares in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, you're familiar with the verse, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the shedding of blood becomes a very important part of the plan of redemption. So in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 3, he declares, ye have sold yourselves for naught, ye shall be redeemed without money. And immediately after that, he begins to describe the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, where in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Earlier this morning in the service, we read from Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, where it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." In Luke chapter 24, remember when Jesus was resurrected and there were two men walking on the road to Emmaus, and he came alongside these two men, and these two men were really kind of sad because they didn't know yet that Jesus was raised. They heard that he had raised from the dead, but they really hadn't come to believe it yet. And so they made this statement and speaking to Jesus, not knowing who he was, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Well, in fact, he did. And he not only redeemed Israel, he redeemed the entire world for those who would believe in him. Would you look in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25? Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, where Jesus then responds to these men in their sadness and says, Luke chapter 24, verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So that Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." When then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 it says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, "But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And verse 15 in the same chapter, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, and that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life." Then if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 5, from cover to cover, the book, the Bible, tells us of the redemption of mankind. It's all connected. There is a biblical meta-narrative to history. To fail to see the truth that is taught us in Scripture about history is to miss the truth altogether. You see, this is not just a religious book. It's a history book. The history of mankind is recorded for us in this. It is a true and accurate account of the events of the world from creation to the present and into the future. There is a grand plan. There is a meta-narrative. And Romans 15:4 tells us it is important for us to understand that. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You see, in the grand narrative that the Scripture teaches us, we can find the meaning and purpose to our own individual lives. Our lives are not disconnected from the events of history. Our lives are not wandering in the wilderness of aimless and purposeless living. We find purpose and meaning to our lives in the midst of the grand plan that God has. And so we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that sums it all up for us. Romans chapter 8. And verse 28, and we know that all things work together. They work together, folks. All the events in my personal life work together. Your life is not just a series of disconnected individual events. Your life has meaning and purpose. God uses every experience you have to build your faith, your character, and your usefulness to Him. And so He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It does not mean that for people who are not called according to His purpose, things are not connected. But I'll tell you, if you are not in Jesus Christ, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all things are going to work together to a very different end for you. And they will bring you to the pit of hell for eternity. And so we need to love God. We need to know that He is. We need to know that He has a plan of redemption. We need to believe that and trust it and receive it and be in Jesus Christ so that as all these things work together, they can work together for good. Because we love God and are called according to His purpose. If someone tries to tell you that this book is just a lot of individual, disjointed, disconnected, odd events, tell them, from beginning to end, God wants man to know that He is. And from beginning to end, God has had one purpose: to redeem mankind. And this redemption is for them as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this truth. Help us to digest it, to understand it, to assimilate it into our thinking, to appreciate it, to value it, and to stand for it in a world that is determined to contradict you. May we be the defenders of the truth, the proclaimers of the truth. May we live the truth, that others may see it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.